Thank you, Jim and team. I really appreciate it. Good to see each one of you today as we launch in again into Acts chapter 2. I've entitled this message, Pentecost, a Dynamic Day. We'll be primarily focusing on the second half of the book of, or the chapter of Acts 2 today, but we'll lay a few foundations. You know, as we look at this particular section, we have to remember the backstory to it is Jesus has just spent 3 years with his disciples, and in those 3 years, they were followers of his, and he spent time with them, loving the world, serving many, but particularly investing in a few. And it didn't look like much on the day he died. Of course, it looked like next to nothing. It looked like a failure. Even the day before Pentecost, it's only 120 people. 3 years investment in all of Israel, and you have 120 people. It looks more like a failure than it looks like a success. But that last night before he died, John 13 to 17, is such a crucial passage to understand on what was happening. We'll be getting into that a little more later as we celebrate communion today, but just understanding that the preparations for the day of Pentecost, they go back all through the life of Christ and really all the way back to eternity past, because God decided before time began to be gracious. He decided to reveal his grace to us, his power to us. But we see it on the day of Pentecost just unfolding in amazing ways. And as we think about this, this word dynamic, this is a dynamic day. You know, what are the reasons, what are the things that made it such a dynamic day? And hopefully as we look at these various reasons, some lights will go on for you and you'll understand that the primary reason, it's almost redundant in the way I've put it, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 to the disciples, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Right? The dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. And what will be the evidence of this dynamic power? The evidence will be, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." Well, we're particularly seeing this Peter being a witness here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I was looking up this word in the Greek, dunamis. It means strength, it means power, it means ability. You shall receive strength, you shall receive power, you shall receive ability when the Spirit of God comes upon you. And, you know, thinking about this, I mean, we do get the word dynamite from it and all of that. And my wife and I were watching something on the Transcontinental Railroad and how they built the Transcontinental Railroad. And it's quite an amazing story if you think about the time period. But they were trying to get through the mountains, and they were using black powder. Well, the progress was really slow. And Nobel had just invented dynamite and nitroglycerin, and you know, transporting it was sort of illegal and all that. But they had this discussion. They said, "We have to have something more powerful than black powder if we're ever going to build this railroad." And so they started to use nitroglycerin during that time. Well, maybe you want to think in terms of the Holy Spirit being like God's nitroglycerin, God's explosive power that we see evidenced in Acts chapter 2, where they were enabled to speak boldly. And that's one of the key thoughts, really, throughout the book of Acts, as people were empowered by the Spirit of God. One of the evidences was they were enabled to speak boldly. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter is speaking boldly, and we'll look at that as we go along, because he spoke boldly, and he had a dynamic message. The message was like this dropping of nitroglycerin into people's hearts and lives. You know, the day of Pentecost, we're possibly up to 1 million people in the city, just like would have been at Passover, but you know, certainly at least 300,000 people. It's a big day, a big time in Jerusalem. And he says, and encourage you to look at Acts chapter 2 and keep your Bible open there. Most of what we'll talk about is from Acts 2. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." You know, if you ever want to know why there's miracles in the Bible, you ever want to know why Jesus did miracles, why the apostles are doing miracles, here it is. It's to get people's attention. These are signs. People get all caught up in the miracles. And that becomes this marching order for a lot of people with regard to Christianity. I've got to be able to heal people, and I've got to be able to do this. And all. It's kind of like going out and hugging a traffic sign or hugging the sign that goes to point in here instead of being in here. Signs are there to point to something else. The signs are there to point to the reality of Christ. And so if you've really gotten caught up in the signs and the attesting and the miracles, and that just really catches your attention, I want to challenge you, what does it catch your attention for? Where does it drive you to? The signs are there to drive you to Christ, not so you can have these powers and wonders. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. People often got caught up in the signs and wonders instead of getting caught up in Christ. That's where we're to be. We're to be caught up in Christ and amazed at Christ. Well, as he continues on, he says that Jesus was raised by God. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of Christianity. There's lots of people who've done lots of things and said all kinds of things, you know, and you've got major world religions with major leaders and things, but there's one big difference. They're dead and in their graves, and what they said ended in the grave. But Jesus is risen. This is the great proof positive. God raised him from the dead. And by the way, when he said that, you know, this is only 50 days from when Jesus raised from the dead as first fruit. And if they were saying something that wasn't true, don't you think they would have been able to, now wait a minute, yeah, we've got his body, you're liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, they would have said things like that if they could have produced his body, and they're talking to the people who are in power. This is the proof. But my big aha moment of this whole message was this next thing. Jesus connected to King David. Verses 25 through 35 is all about quotes from King David. It's a quote from Psalm 16 about the fact that he would be raised. And you know, King David was amazing. He wrote about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. He wrote about the crucifixion. He wrote about these things. And you know, why did they pick those things to talk to that group of people? Why center on things around King David? That was part of my musings this week is, you know, why did they pick those scriptures? There's a lot of scriptures they could have picked to talk about. Why not Isaiah? Why these? I can't fully answer it, but I want to present this idea to you. These were Jewish people who were looking for the Messiah. These are Jewish people who were looking for this earthly kingdom, this kingdom where it would get Rome off their back, and they haven't changed in their thinking about it. And he starts talking about King David. And David, it wasn't him that didn't see corruption. And so this connects to the resurrection of Christ. But as you go on through this, it says, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who's both died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor was his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's from Psalm 110. And if you have the time, I'd encourage you to go read all of Psalm 110. It's absolutely amazing psalm. It talks about, you know, Jesus as Melchizedek. It talks about all these things. But he says this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, that this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you have the ears of those people listening to that? And they suddenly go, uh-oh. We've been looking for Messiah. We've been looking for this kingdom. And it suddenly dawns on them, we killed the Messiah. We killed the one who is supposed to sit on David's throne. And right now, the one we killed has been raised, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until God makes all of his enemies a footstool. In a culture, kings and conquerors would bring their enemies, they'd lay down, and they'd put their foot on their neck as a proof of their dominance. And it suddenly went off in their minds, that's what Jesus is doing now. We are the enemies of God. We are the ones who did this. Their eyes are being opened to, oh no, look what we did. And then he goes on and says, God made him both Lord and Christ. Lord means master. We talked about that last spring. Lord means master. He's the one in charge. He's the one. When Jesus was on earth, he asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? He is master, and he is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one, he is the Messiah to come. And, you know, I don't think Peter took any courses on being delicate. I'm going to pick on Ben for just a minute. He's right here in front. Imagine, Ben, you crucified him. Can you feel the sharpness, the power of this message? You crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified the one who was to come and take David's throne. You're the one that did it. Well, this message has a dynamic impact. And this is really my prayer for us, that this message will have a dynamic impact on us. You know, look at this. I mean, no person can accomplish what verse 37 says. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Jesus walked among them for 3 years and said all kinds of things, and they were never cut to the heart. But here, they're cut to the heart. Jesus had told the disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 7, it is better for you if I go away, because if I go away, the Spirit will come, and he will convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And with regard to sin, because they did not believe in me, Jesus walked among them. He preached, he taught, and the people didn't repent. But now that the Spirit of God has come, they are cut to the heart. They were pierced. It, It was stinging them sharply. It created painful emotions inside of them that they cried out, "Brothers, what should we do?" It wasn't just an uh-oh. It wasn't just, oh, snap. It wasn't anything like that. This is, we are undone. Are we going to be forever outside of the kingdom of God? Are we going to be forever where the fire isn't quenched and the worm doesn't die? Is that what's going to happen to us? What should we do? As a preacher, it is my heart's desire that messages preached would have a powerful impact on the heart of all who listen. And I recognize you can have the most flowery words, you can have the most well-put-together message, but if the Spirit of God doesn't get into people's hearts and lives, nothing is really going to change. This is the explanation for why churches die. This is the explanation for why people walk away, because the Spirit of God has not had access to their hearts. The Spirit of God has not done a great work in their hearts. I want to talk to the younger people for just a minute. Older folks can listen, and you can decide if you're younger or older. There's a great temptation, particularly if you've been raised in the church and you've lived in a good family. There's a great temptation. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, I do this, and I do this, and I learn certain language. Have you been cut to the heart? Have you seen how your approach to life makes you an enemy of Christ? Do you think of Jesus only as a friend? Or do you think of him as sitting in heaven, waiting for God to make each of us a footstool if we're his enemy? Can you remember a time in your life where you were just cut to the heart? Oh, man, I am an enemy of God. My approach to life, my sinful way of life, though it might look good on the outside, has nothing to do with Jesus being Lord and Master in my life. Well, there's dynamic instructions that are given to this question of what should we do? If you look, he tells, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What should we do? Change your thinking about Jesus Christ. Change your thinking and realize he is Lord and Master and Savior and risen from the dead and the rightful one to sit on the throne of David, and I am not. Change your thinking. I used an illustration last week. The staff was discussing it. They wanted me to bring a filing cabinet or a computer, but I just brought these. Because last week we talked about the idea that we'll be talking about a lot of different subjects, and maybe some of those subjects are new to you. And if you can open a file folder as time goes along, as we go through the book of Acts, there'll be lots of thoughts that you can enter in as to, okay, what's under this one? Well, one of those we're opening is the idea of repentance, changing your thinking. There's so much that is involved in repentance. It's a change of thought. It's starting to see things God's way instead of your way. It results in a change of behavior. It results in a turning around. It results in, instead of walking towards death, you're walking towards life. There's a lot in this, and unless you repent, you will perish. That's what Jesus said. Unless you change your thinking, and it's not just an adding on of Jesus, you're walking towards death and you just add him to walk along. He said, no, I went to death once, I won't go again. If you're going to be a follower of mine, you're going to change your thinking and you're going to join me on a walk that leads to eternal life. And so without repentance, there is no possibility of relationship with God. You have to change your thinking. Now, people will make this verse say all kinds of things. And if this was the only verse in the Bible that talked about this, I might agree with some of their thinking about what baptism does. But there's other scriptures that unpack this more. But on this particular time, he says, repent, be baptized. What is baptism? Another file folder to open. What is baptism? Don't always think it means exactly the same thing. There's at least five different ideas of baptism in the scriptures. Being baptized into Moses, the baptism of John, Jesus talking about the baptism he's going to undergo. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are wanting to decide who's greatest among them, and he asks them a question. Are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm going to undergo? The baptism of the cross. But there's this baptism into Jesus, and then there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The central idea to baptism is identification with. Next week we have our baptism, and we're looking forward to hearing a testimony there about identifying with Christ, turning from a life of sin, turning from going their own way, and now publicly identifying with Jesus. And why are they to publicly identify with Jesus? Because of the forgiveness of sin. Because the offer of forgiveness of sin is there, I now publicly identify with Christ. Do you understand what that would have cost them? To publicly identify with Christ? By the way, you know, we'll talk about how many there is. You know, maybe there was 300,000 people there in Jerusalem at that time. And they're now identifying with someone who was considered a criminal. Publicly identifying with Christ. Romans 6 talks about that. Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you're baptized into his death. You're identifying with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Well, before we talk about the results, I want to ask you a couple questions. Have you been cut to the heart by your sin? Have you repented? Have you publicly identified with the death of Christ? Next week we'll have an opportunity to hear a testimony like that, but have you just kind of gone along and, yeah, I go to church. Mm-hmm. I did that for 25 years. I would have died and went to hell until I saw things differently. How about you? There's a great danger in Lancaster County. There's a veneer of Christianity that looks so good. It's just not real. It looks so good. You know, Lancaster County is a very neat place to be. Extremely neat properties, except if you live in the village of Washington Borough. That's a different story. But, you know, I've remarked to myself that the people of Lancaster County work very, very hard at making things look nice. And that's enjoyable. But if you're working hard at making things look nice in your Christian life, and it's a veneer, it's not solid all the way through, you will be terribly, terribly cut to the heart one day when you hear it's too late. Well, there was dynamic results. 3,000 souls are saved, according to verse 41. And they're baptized. They identify with Christ. They're baptized. It's harvest time. You know, just think. All Jesus' earthly ministry, 120. Day of Pentecost, the church goes from 120 to maybe 3,120. Give or take 100, you know, something like that. And, you know, I was just thinking about this harvest time. Last week I mentioned about the feasts and all that, and we put together something that's out on the table, a fascinating Hebrew calendar by Peter Colon. It's also going to be a digital. It has all the feasts and all that's involved. I've had several people talk to me this week about, man, I never realized, and do you know that was celebrating the giving of the law? And I said, yeah. And on the day of Pentecost, it's celebrating of the law being written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's celebrating. That's the big thing that's happening. People are given a new heart. They're given a transplanted heart. It's harvest time. And that harvest time continues to today, where the Spirit of God is working powerfully in people's lives. Maybe you don't like crowds. Maybe you like small churches. Maybe you're bothered if you don't quite know everybody. You need to understand that on the very first day of the Church of Jesus Christ functioning under the power of the Spirit, there's 3,000 and some people. I'm going to tell you, just get over it. Just get over it. I do not believe it's possible for the dynamic power of the Spirit of God to work in a church assembly and for it to stay the same. If your desire is, I don't like things changing, you need to repent. Because the dynamic power of the Spirit of God doesn't leave people the same, and He influences people greatly. And if you say, but you know, I can't know everybody. You're not going to know everybody. Just get over it. You know? Maybe all eternity is every day. Oh, I get to meet 3 new people today. I don't know. But don't get your ideas about the church from something you experience in some little church somewhere and say, that's the ideal. You have to go to where it started and say, I need my thinking to adjust to what actually happened. So what actually happened on this particular day? Well, there's 3,000 people saved, and you think, wow, that's amazing. It's not really all that amazing. It's less than 1% of the people that would have been in Jerusalem that day. You know, it's not like, well, man, that is the end of the story. That's still, compared to all the people, very, very few people. But it is powerful. I believe it will always be very, very few people in comparison to everything. There's an amazing thing happening in Haiti right now in a village that we support, the pastor and the ministry there, that bench. You know, they've got about a third of the village coming to church. I've never heard of that anywhere. You know, it's an amazing thing that the people are desperate. But there's an ongoing devotion that's taking place in verses 42 to 47, and this is also often misunderstood. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Someone has said it's worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Every church, good church should have a wife. You can think about that. But you know, as I was thinking about this, the apostles' teaching, I wonder what the first things were that the apostles thought would be important to talk about. Yesterday, I was thinking about this for a couple of hours. I sat in a tree stand, and a great time to be quiet, and didn't see anything, so I didn't get my attention on anything else. But I just got to thinking, I think they would have spent a lot of time talking about what they experienced the night that Jesus was betrayed, which is John chapters 13 to 17, And I want to encourage you to go back and read that and think about it. And they're experiencing this unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. And they're loving one another. You know, this new command that Jesus gave, a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's what we see here. That's what we see happening. And they, because of that, they had this good reputation with those outside. They're breaking bread publicly and from house to house. You know, that they knew small groups were important right away. They knew that, yeah, you can't know everybody, but you ought to know somebody. They knew that right away. And, you know, some people, when they see the breaking of bread, think it's always communion. Well, they were doing it in the temple and house to house. You'll have to think about that. But it certainly can include communion. And some people want to get into this is Christian socialism. This was voluntary sharing. And this was exceptional because these people came from all over the kingdom to the day of Pentecost. They can't go home to their church. It doesn't exist. So they stayed. And so they shared in common voluntarily. This was not a government program to force this. And you'll see as time goes along that this doesn't continue. Right? But for now, they had a good reputation with those outside. And the Lord kept adding to the number of those being saved. I believe it's incredibly important how we treat one another with regard to whether our children will continue in the faith and whether those outside of Christ and those who are questioning will believe that Christianity is really true. Our programs, our outreaches, our feeding programs, whatever you get involved in, if at the center the Spirit of God has not changed you and it hasn't changed the way we treat one another, all of our efforts will be in vain and people will come and say, oh, they're just like everybody else. They're just like everybody else. When they don't get what they want, they stomp their foot and they get mad and all those kind of things. Yeah, just like everybody else, rather than considering others more important than yourself. It's very powerful to think about how our relationships with one another is part of that dynamic relationship, that dynamic power of the Spirit of God impacting those around. Where they say, you know, they might not agree on everything, but they really love one another. You know, we've just come through some really difficult times with COVID and all that kind of stuff and keep talking about that. Not one of the elders ever got what they wanted all the time. You know, we didn't always see things the same way, what we should do and all that. But at the end of the day, we still loved each other. And it wasn't all kinds of needing to go back and ask forgiveness, and there wasn't shouting matches, and there wasn't people stamping their foot and politicking for their way and all those kinds of things. And I'm very thankful to be part of that group. That has to be there. How do you act when you don't get what you want? It's one of the greatest proofs of Christianity. This love for one another that comes out of that. Well, some people have asked, there seems to be no rhyme or reason to when you guys celebrate communion. There's a very good rhyme or reason. It's related to how it fits with the messages so it doesn't feel like an add-on. And that's why we've chosen to do communion today. But this last question, and there's more questions in the notes, but this question, how has the disruptive power of Pentecost impacted your life? If the answer is it hasn't, you are in serious trouble. And there's more questions in the notes where you can think through that, but we want to take just a couple minutes, and I want you to think about this and take some bread. Yours is crackers. And I just want you to think about what would the very first time Peter led in communion, what would have been going through his heart and mind, and just thinking through this. And those 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people, when they did take communion, it doesn't tell us how often. I mean, Passover was once a year. In Corinthians, it says as often. There's no real instruction how often. Boy, what would they have been thinking? Some of them probably were the ones that said, "Crucify him." And now they're partaking of the bread. What would they have been thinking? What are you thinking? Have you? You see yourself as having been an enemy of Christ, as totally undeserving of this? The disciples didn't understand it in Luke 22 when he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake together in remembrance of him. There was four cups in the Passover, but the cup that he chose to make part of the Last Supper remembrance, he said, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." They would have had all kinds of thoughts in their minds about what that meant. At least means this: the Spirit of God takes those tablets of stone law, gives you a new heart, and writes his commandments on your heart. That's what we're celebrating. The blood of Jesus made it possible for us to follow him. Let us partake together. Father, I pray that the dynamic power of the Spirit of God would work in each one of us, whether it's confirming the work you've already done, or it's convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, whether it's growth in learning what it means to love one another deeply from the heart, whether it's being positioned more and more to publicly testify to Christ, to boldly speak even to the enemies of Christ, to accurately talk about who Christ is and what he has done. Father, I pray you will work powerfully in our lives and in this church, and that we will see those who are currently in darkness brought into the light, from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of your dear Son. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.